As we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, I ask you to turn with me to the book of Job. And this morning we'll be looking at Job chapters 22 through 24. But as we begin, I'm going to read just chapter 23, and I'll summarize 22 and 24. These chapters begin the last section of counsel that Job's friends give. And Eliphaz, his friend who has spoken the first in each of these instances, speaks again first. And the summary of his argument is, he's again kind of the similar argument that we've heard from these friends, that the wicked in this life suffer here and now for their sins, and so Job must have done something terrible. But in this chapter, he goes a step further and he begins accusing Job of specific sins. And we'll look at that a little bit more. And so then Job responds, first of all, in chapter 23, but in chapter 24, the last half of his response, he turns and he kind of flips Eliphaz's argument over upon itself and points out and argues kind of the exact opposite, that no, actually the wicked prosper in this world, and challenges his friends then to prove him wrong. And so then, as we consider these chapters, let us give our attention as we read chapter 23, the beginning of Job's response to Eliphaz. Here we read, "Then Job answered and said, 'Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who could turn him back? What he desires, that he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint, and the Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Again, this is the final round of counsel that Job's friends give. And Eliphaz, the first to speak before, is in each instance, is here speaking the first time once again. Now, as we consider these verses, what we come face to face with is the idea of God's sovereignty in relation to his justice in the earth. His sovereignty and his justice. And as we look at these chapters, there are three things that we can take away as we are faced with God's just sovereignty in this text. And it's a call to remember. To remember, first of all, that God is the one who acquits, that he is the one who refines, and that he is the only one, the only thing that we are to fear. And that's the theme we'll be looking at this morning. The theme of in the face of God's just sovereignty. Remember, he is the one who acquits, the one who refines, and the one whom we are to fear. So as we look at these texts, first of all, we'll be looking at them in four points. And the first one, looking at chapters 22 and 24 together. Again, Eliphaz is taking up his third and final argument, his third and final counsel to Job. And he begins by saying, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" Now, as Eliphaz begins with these words, let us consider that in light of what he and his friends have been arguing this whole time. With these verses, he basically cuts under his whole argument throughout this whole book. He is asking Job, does it profit God that your way is blameless? Meaning, does it matter to God, Job? This whole time, he has been telling Job, those who are blameless are upheld and exalted and lifted up. And here, it's as if he's getting so frustrated that his arguments haven't been successful against Job that he's lashing out and saying, do you think God actually really cares? Does it matter to God at all, Job? And that's what he begins his argument with. Now, in a sense, in a small sense, Job is right. I mean, Eliphaz is right. I mean, if you consider God in his self-sufficiency, God has no need of anything. God does not need us. God does not need our obedience. He does not gain anything from us. He is not more glorified depending on how we live, because he in himself is completely sufficient. He has always had all the glory that he will ever have from all of eternity, and he always will for all of eternity. So in that sense, I guess you could say what Eliphaz is saying is right. But we learn throughout the pages of Scripture that he is wrong in the sense that God does, in fact, care how we live our lives. He cares how we live our lives, whether for him or against him, whether we live in obedience or in disobedience. As the Apostle Paul is instructing the Ephesian church on walking in their newness of life, he charges them in Ephesians 4, verse 30, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, this third person of the Trinity, the eternal God dwelling within his people, we are called as we live a life of obedience, as we strive to live a life of obedience, not to grieve him. We grieve him by our disobedience. The Lord, as he looked out upon the earth in the days of Noah, was grieved because of the wickedness of man throughout the earth. So Eliphaz is wrong. God does care about how we live our lives. As we gave thanks to God in our prayer this morning for his imminence, his being close at hand. He is a transcendent God, but he is not a God far off who does not care about his creation, who does not care about those who bear his image and how they live their lives. He is a God who is close at hand and cares for his created order. Now, the rest of this chapter, or in the middle section, from verse 4 on up to verse 20, here Eliphaz charges Job with specific sins. And if you recall, Job in his responses from time to time will ask his friends, what have I done? You keep telling me that I have sinned and that I deserve this, that there is some specific sin that I have committed that has caused God to turn against me. So tell me what I have done so that I can ask forgiveness and be cleansed and move on. Well, Eliphaz brings charges against Job. He's oppressed the poor. He's done wickedness. He's afflicted people. And he's done heinous things. But these are baseless charges. We need to consider them not looking at these as like, oh, I guess Job wasn't as blameless as he thought. Eliphaz is bringing up all these charges against him. But no, these are baseless charges that his friend is bringing to him, trying to think up and conjure up some reason that he begins to see these things and to bring them forward. But God's own testimony at the very beginning of the book is that Job is an upright man, and he walks with integrity before him. So these are baseless charges that Eliphaz is bringing against him. And in these charges, he's pointing out again how the wicked are cut off from the earth. And yes, he is right. Those who oppose God will be cut off from the earth, but not necessarily here and now. And so he calls Job to repentance in verses 21 through 30. He says, "Agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you." He is calling Job to turn to him. In these verses, he has language of lay aside, you know, your precious wealth that you have lost and find your delight only in God. And those things are, that's actually pretty good counsel. If you consider Isaiah 58, verse 13, God says the same thing in relation to the Lord's Day or the Sabbath at that time. He says, "If you will turn your feet from following your own desire, then you will find greater delight in me." So yes, in a sense, Eliphaz is right. We're to turn away from our selfish desires and find our complete desire in God alone, and we will find greater delight in him. But when he starts out, "Agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you." And then he lists all these good things that we're to do in finding our delight in God. That verse taints the rest of his counsel that he has given. If you consider this verse, yes, we're to agree with God and to be at peace with him. But he's using it as an equation that we would hear in a health and wealth gospel presentation. That you be good to God, and God will be good to you. You know, you write your check to our church, and God's going to pour out a bunch of blessings upon you. You know, you turn and find your delight in God, and he is going to give you all of your heart's desires here and now. He is going to be good to you. Well, Job, in his response in chapter 24, again, he basically turns in this last half of his response the argument of his friends upon itself. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 24, asking a tough question. "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" And then in the rest of his argument, he shows how what Eliphaz said of the wicked and arguing that it happens in this life actually doesn't happen in Job's eyes. And that we see the wicked prospering, we see them afflicting people, we see them oppressing people, we see those who are afflicted, the poor, the destitute, scouring for food and shelter. Whereas the wicked are exalted and live at ease. And then he closes it in verse 21 by saying, calling his friends to, in verse 25, "If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say?" So he's calling his friends to prove him wrong. Now, as we consider these two arguments, they're really, they're both looking at the same thing and giving two opposite extremes. You know, on the one hand, Eliphaz is saying, well, the wicked always perish and the just are always exalted in this life. And then Job is coming back and saying, well, no, the righteous are brought low and the wicked are exalted in this life. So they're both, in their points of view, going to the opposite extremes. And both in error in this way. But in their argument, what they bring to light, and they kind of call into question, and that's Job's question. Like, when will his people see God's day? When will his judgments be revealed? He's asking a question about, if God is sovereign, why don't we see his justice here? Why don't we look at it? Why don't we see the justice of God? Now, God is thoroughly just, and he is completely sovereign. But Job is right in that if we take the position of his friends, that God's justice is going to be delivered here, and we're going to see it in this life in every instance, and that particular sins are going to be judged harshly here, and the wicked will fall in this life, and is justice limited to this time, then we do have to ask the question, is God just? If he is sovereign in all these things, is God just? And that is the question that Job is asking. Well, that brings us to the next three points as we look at chapter 3. And we'll see here that Job is not questioning God's... although he's posing the question, he still trusts God in his justice. But he's posing the question because that is the natural conclusion of his friend's argument. And it shows us and causes us as believers, like, how do we respond when it seems like the justice and the sovereignty of God are not matching up? That we know our God is sovereign, and yet we see wickedness go unpunished in this world. How should we, as Christians, respond? And so as we look at chapter 3, first of all, verses 1 to 7, we're to remember. We're to remember that our God, the just and sovereign God, is the one who acquits. Now, as Job begins his response to his friend, he can sound in these verses a little arrogant. You know, he's talking about, oh, if I knew where I might find him, I would lay my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And I know that he would answer me and understand what he would, and I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. It seems, and it can come across as a little arrogant of Job. But it's actually a humble plea to God for a hearing. And a humble plea to be known by God. In verse 6, we see, would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. But he would pay attention to me. And this idea of paying attention to Job is the idea of God would know me. God would know my cause. He would know what I'm going through. He would know me. So it's not that he wants to lay down his argument in some proud and arrogant way, but it is a humble plea upon God to see and to know. You know, we just sang from Psalm 74, and the last half of the psalm is calling on God to arise for his cause. Is it to know, to see the affliction of his people? He rests his confidence then in verse 7 upon his judge. He says, there an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. He knows that God in his sovereignty is still a just God. And so he lays his plea before his feet. And we see him lay his trust upon his judge to acquit him forever. Now, as we consider God's people being acquitted, I want you to recall from the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord's teaching. First of all, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. These are those when God talks, or Jesus says that there will be those in the last day who cry out, Lord, Lord, who will not enter into his eternal rest. And when they cry out to him, why? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. But then he says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, he lays out the last great day where all the earth is brought before him, and his people are put on his right hand, and his and those opposed to him are put on his left hand. And when he says to those on his left hand to go into their eternal punishment, you know, they respond by saying, "Hey, we've done all these things in your name." Or actually, that was Matthew 7. They've done all these things in his name, preaching, prophesying, healing, but they didn't know him. Whereas in 25, they had no works. They had a profession of faith, and they claimed to know Christ. But they didn't have the fruit of salvation to back it up. Now, we shouldn't think that as Christians that we're saved by our works. But what Jesus does by those two teachings, he shows us that on the one hand, we must know him. He must know us. We must profess him, and we must be in a relationship with him. But on the other hand, we also must have the fruit of salvation. Now, it's not that we are saved by our fruit, but the fruit of salvation flows from the faith that we have in Christ. And so as we consider the fruit of our lives, if we come here on the Lord's Day and we worship God, if we proclaim him with our mouth, but then the rest of the week we are living as if we do not know Christ at all, if we are happily proclaiming our sinfulness and enjoying it and reveling in it, that should be a red flag to us as professing Christians. Do we actually have saving faith if we do not see the fruit of repentance in our lives? But as we consider God's acquittal of his people, we, as his children, can have great comfort and be encouraged. I want you to recall to mind a passage that I've referenced before, Zechariah chapter 3. In that vision that Zechariah has, he sees Joshua the high priest on trial before the throne of God. And Satan is there standing as his accuser. But then the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, is standing there next to Joshua. And he is defending him. And Joshua is there dressed in filthy rags, we're told in the vision. And the angel of the Lord removes his filthy rags and gives them pure vestments. Pure and holy rags. And it's a beautiful picture for us of what happens when we have faith in Christ. We are taught in the scriptures that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, and that our unrighteousness is imputed to Jesus Christ. So that as he hung upon the cross, he truly and really bore our sins. And in the eyes of his Father, he was a sinner. And he suffered for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill in verse 7 that there an upright man could argue with God. No human being can meet that standard. Not even Job. But as Job points us to the righteous one, the upright one that was to come, Jesus Christ, who can stand in the presence of his Father and argue his case. In that light, we, brothers and sisters, will be acquitted. We're justified. Because as we stand accused before God, our Savior stands with us, having clothed us in his righteousness. And we are acquitted by our judge. And so as Job looks forward to the day when he would be acquitted forever by his judge, we can know in truth that we will be acquitted by our judge on the last great day. Thirdly, we're to remember that God is the one who refines. In verses 8 and 9, or 8 to 10 of Job chapter 23, we read, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Now, first of all, as Job begins this section, we can hear a little bit of a despair in his voice. He's searching for God. He was talking about that in the first 7 verses of this chapter. And he continues that about how he's seeking for him. He goes forward seeking for him, but he's not there. Backward, but I don't perceive him. And this can be a lonely and despairing place. I used an illustration in one of my sermons in seminary of a time when I was a young boy, and I would go to a department store, local department store, with my mom, and I'd go off and enjoy the toy section while she shopped for her things. And I would go back and try to find her later. And usually I'd meet up with her, but there was one day where I couldn't find her. She wasn't where she normally was. And so I actually went outside and tried to see if she was there waiting for me. I went to the car and kind of looked in the parking lot, but she wasn't there. But I was scared that she had somehow left, and so I went and looked until I finally found her. Now, in that moment when I thought, my mom isn't anywhere, I can't find her, there was panic, there was despair in my young life. Now, I think we have all experienced this to some degree in our relationship with God. There are times when we as his children feel like he's not close at hand. There are times when we feel like he's not there. And there are times when we begin searching for him and we feel like we just can't find him. Where is he? That's what Job is going through. But in the other 2 verses, in 9 and 10, we see some great encouraging truths that Job is resting upon and that we should rest upon as well. He says in verse 9, "On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." So first of all, Job knows that God is at work at his left hand and his right hand. Terms that are used of closeness, of being imminent. As God is, he's close at hand. So Job understands fully. It still rests in the truth that God is near. He is close. But I just can't perceive him. But then in verse 10, he says these words, "But he knows the way that I take." Those 8 words should bring us great comfort in the times when we are in a deep valley in our life, when we are in the throes and in the turmoil and in the midst of the fires, of the trials, of the tribulations that we face. "But he knows the way that I take." It may seem like God is not near. It may seem like we can't find him. But we can rest and we can know in confidence that God knows the steps that we take. He is fully aware. He is close at hand. And he knows exactly our path. Now, in this last part of verse 10, Job, after all this dialogue, after chapter after chapter of argument and counter-argument, of all the lamentation, he gives to us in this brief phrase his understanding of the reason why this is happening to him. You know, if you recall back when we began this series and we looked at chapter 3 of Job, I pointed out that this ordeal that we have been given throughout these pages is a very detailed account of God's sanctifying work in the life of Job. You know, Job said in chapter 3 that what he feared would happen has come upon him. So in all the prosperity and the blessings materially that God had given, that Job was living a life of fear, that one day it would all be gone. And it's God's sanctifying work in the life of Job. And he says it this way in verse 10 of chapter 23. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Scripture elsewhere phrases it that we are tried as silver is tried. Removing the dross, removing the impurities as these precious metals are put under intense heat and fire. And we are left with something pure and something valuable, something precious, something shiny and glorious. That is what Job is saying. This is why this is happening to me. And after this trial, I know that I will be as refined as gold. And what we can take from it is the encouragement and the comfort in knowing that God is at work in us. He is close at hand. And he will stop at nothing to purify us. So on that last great day, he is at work within us, sanctifying us, purifying us. Its work will be finally completed in the day to come when Christ returns, and finally all of our wickedness is removed. And we can stand glorious as refined gold and silver in the presence of Christ. But the trials of this life are moving us towards that end. And each trial is a refining fire that God gives. Praise the Lord, he doesn't give us the refining fires all at once. But he spreads them out through our life. And some of us face hotter fires and longer fires than others. And if we ask why, the only reason that we can give is it is God's sovereign will. He knows us, and he will stop at nothing to make us pure. And so when we're in the throes of trial and the throes of suffering, we can remember that they are not purposeless. They are not random occurrences in a chaotic world, but that they are the sovereign instruments of a just God, a gracious God, to work within us, to refine us more into the image of Christ. So lastly, in verses 11 to 17, as we consider the justice and the sovereignty of God and how they come together when it appears in life that if God is sovereign, he can't be just. Or if he's just, he's not sovereign because wickedness goes unpunished in this life. We're to remember that he is, in his sovereignty and his justice, the one who acquits. He is the one who is at work refining us throughout this age. But we are also to fall back and remember that he alone is the one we are to fear. In verses 11 through 17 of chapter 23, Job says, "My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his ways and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." In these two verses, he is answering the accusations that Eliphaz has leveled against him in chapter 22. Remember, Eliphaz has laid baseless charges against him, that he has done great wickedness in opposing the poor or oppressing the poor. And if he would just find his whole delight in God, everything would be okay. Well, Job here says, "I have held fast to his law, to his commandments. I haven't deviated. I haven't oppressed people as he's accused me of." But then he also says that I've treasured his words, the words of his mouth, more than the portion of my food. Like Eliphaz, you tell me to find my delight in God. I desire him more than my own food. How much more delight can I take in him? But then in verses 13 to 14, he declares God's sovereignty. He says, "But he is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does." So he acknowledges and declares that God has been sovereign in all these things. And then in verses 15 to 16, he shows us his response to the situation. He says that therefore I am terrified at his presence when I consider I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Now this idea of terrifying, it's otherwise used as far as dismay. It's kind of used in the sense of God's enemies being terrified, dismayed in his presence. But it's balanced with the idea of dread. It could also be translated as awe. So as Job is in this situation and he considers that, yes, God is a just God and he is a sovereign God, this leads Job to a response of fear, terror, but mingled with awe of who God is. Now that leads us to two conclusions. First of all, for those who are unbelievers, for those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, who have not believed, all they have is this terror. All they should have is this terror. And if you are here this morning and you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, then you should be in terror in the fact that a sovereign God who is just will one day deliver his complete and full justice. And it will last for an eternity. It will never end. If we are in Christ, Christ has taken that justice for us. But if we stand apart from Christ, we have nothing but terror as we stand before God, realizing he is the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, and he is going to judge us for all of eternity. We have no standing before him. As believers, as his children, yes, there should still be that terror, that dread. But it's mixed with awe. We have the ability to awe in of God, in his justice, in his sovereignty, to declare his praises in this. We have hope. And we see that in verse 17. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because the darkness covers my face. So Job, in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of the darkness that he feels in the presence of God, in the terror, he says, but I am not silenced. And that can sound arrogant again, but we need to look at that in light of what Job, the testimony of God concerning Job, and Job himself in his righteousness in this situation. He is not silenced. And although we can tremble, and we can fear God, yet we can be in a holy reverential awe of him and not be silenced, but come before him boldly and confidently through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, there is only one thing that we are to fear, including our circumstances, and that is God himself. But we're not to fear him as those without hope, but be in awe of him in who he is. And so, as we face the trials, the tribulations of life, let us not lose heart. Let us know and trust in the justice of God. Although we may not see it in this life, we as his people will see it, and it will be poured out in full. And let us not waver in the idea that God is somehow not sovereign over his creation. But let us take comfort in knowing that he is sovereign. And let us rejoice that he is the one who acquits us in Christ. And he is the one who has at our hand at work refining us. And let us not fear the circumstances of life that may or may not come. But let us fear God alone in awe of him. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the truth that you are just and you are sovereign over all your creation. May we, Lord, as your people, take great comfort in knowing that you are the one, Lord, who acquits through the one who is upright, Jesus Christ. And you, Lord, are the one who loves us to the point of refining us, of doing all that is necessary to purify us to your glory, honor, and praise. And Lord, may we remember to fear you as we should, to live lives in reverential fear of our God, in awe of who you are. And Lord, may you uphold us by your strength, guiding and directing us in all that we do. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.